Welcome to People in Exile, where we have conversations, host interviews, discuss books, and engage with the Bible to help believers live out their faith in an unbelieving world.
Welcome to this episode of People in Exile. I am your host for this episode, Chris Chambers, and I'm here with...
Switching up, Andrew Chamberlain.
And Ben Ellis.
And Ben Ellis. The Ben Ellis, or just the...
The Ben Ellis.
Okay, all right.
The one and the only.
All right, very good. So, anyhow, this is part two of the Dr. Pryor discussion on her book in particular, On Reading Well, and kind of we'll pick up right where we left off. Before we do, though, we did want to mention that we are giving away a copy of her book that we're discussing tonight, On Reading Well. So if you are interested in getting a copy of that, definitely share the episode link,
and share it, even if you don't want the book.
That's good. Yeah. Fair. That's good.
And give it to a friend, because it's an amazing book and somebody needs to read it.
Yeah, absolutely. And also, if you go on iTunes or whatever your podcatcher app is, if you want to give us a review, we certainly would not be opposed to that at all. Because it's going to help other people, you know, potentially find us and things. And so, anyhow, thank you so much for that. All right, guys, we're going to pick up, like I said, where we left off, and this is where we'll start here. One of the reasons she wrote this book, and again, we'll have a conversation, so she'll be able to really tell us why she wrote the book in particular. But one of the senses that I get about why she wrote the book was to encourage reading, right? And certainly, I think the three of us here also want to encourage folks to read. Certainly, good Christian books, but also, you know. Other things, you know, just to get a sense,
get your mind going,
right? One of the things here. So in our American culture, right, we love leisure, and Ben, you said leisure is what earlier. You said leisure
escapism.
In particular, escapism.
Yeah, leisure in our culture. Well, see, leisure in our culture has become escapism,
right.
But the problem is, it's like video games and TV and binge watching and Netflix killed us. But. That's not what leisure used to be. Mm-hmm. Leisure used to be an active pursuit of something that was good, but something that was valuable, but that took time that you couldn't naturally do in the rest of your normal day.
Yeah, and so what I noted here was the last few centuries that has changed. Like you said, leisure today often is accompanied by us. Wanting to do nothing but veg out, right? Whether it be on the couch or wherever, not have to think of anything. We want to kind of be spoon-fed, right? Our entertainment. Whereas reading takes work, right? We have to earn the payoff. Here's something that I've started doing quite a bit. I'll purchase the physical book because I like the physical book. I like to write my notes in the books. I like to underline, you know, highlight, so on and so forth. But one of the things that I'm also enjoying is listening. So doing some audiobooks. So if I'm driving down the road, I can listen to these things. But even listening to a book takes effort, right?
And because you got to concentrate.
You got to stay focused and concentrate. If you allow your mind to drift off, next thing you know, man, you don't even know what
you missed a whole chapter, maybe.
Exactly. And so just from a beneficial standpoint, what would you say to kind of that idea that we've been talking about as far as leisure and reading and whether it is beneficial to turn the television off, turn off Netflix, get off your phones, get off, Facebook, turn off the video games, whatever it may be, and pick up a book, man. Pick up a book, a good book, challenge yourself. Is there a benefit in that?
I think there's a big benefit in it. In fact, I'm gonna brag on my daughter here for a little bit. Her class this year, they were actually learning PowerPoint skills. That's really what the focus of their lesson was. But they did a research facet to that, and they actually were studying what is the difference between reading a book on like a digital reader versus a physical book. And in a physical book, it's scientifically proven. You actually retain more from the physical book versus a digital copy, which is not really your question. Mm-hmm. But here's the thing that is really about that, I think is really true, though, is that we do need to find a sense in which we have active pursuits in terms of intellectually, emotionally, as we pursue virtue and as we pursue vice and as we how to begin to engage with our culture in meaningful ways. And a lot of it is just, I think it goes back to exactly what you're saying. There's a difference between an active pursuit and a passive pursuit. I look at it to say, it's not that watching movies is necessarily bad.
Right.
I mean, like one of the things that I absolutely want to see right now is Terrence Malick's A Hidden Life. It looks like a beautiful movie. And every review that I've read of it has been well, essentially positive, you know, but the point is that you want to watch that actively. Even if you are going to choose to sit down and decide to watch a TV series or watch a movie or whatever, there's a difference between active engagement and passive engagement. And as a Christian, as a believer, we need to be actively engaging. And, but we also need to be actively engaging in reading, in art, in literature, sort of across the board.
And let me just encourage people, if you are not there yet, it's your brain's a muscle. And when you read, it's like exercising a muscle, and it will take you some time, but it's like anything else. The more you do it, the more you find way, the not only the enjoyment, but the ease of doing it and the look forwardness to it. You know, for example, if you're trying to start lifting weights, everybody knows that first little bit, yeah, it's horrible. But once you get into it, the endorphin rush, great. Mm-hmm. Same thing. So my mom, librarian, taught me a long time ago, do not try to get somebody to read by a boring book. Give them something exciting.
Yeah.
You know? And that's how she got me into reading. She's like, go read this. Don't try to read this. Read something fun. And that hooked you.
Yeah. And then once you start and you kind of built that muscle, then challenge yourself.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
You know,
then,
yeah. Get but in if there you're and, a new reader today.
Yeah, absolutely.
Don't worry about
start with War and Peace. It's great. No, I'm kidding.
Just find something fun, you know?
Yeah. All right. And peace. So
going out of Ben's house.
I mean, when I think fun, man, I think War and Peace.
I do too. I tried reading that one time in my grandfather's basement. Yeah. I lasted about 5 minutes. This is not fun.
Yeah. All right. So what we'll do, I'm going to actually start on her her chapter on temperance. Okay. It's kind of where we'll go. And the thing that I think is kind of neat too, she starts out with prudence. She talks through, she actually, the foundling is what it was that she uses. And she actually tells a little bit, kind of gives a history of kind of where the culture was at the time when that particular book was written, which is also interesting. I always love when folks can kind of take a look at history and kind of give us and show you what the arc of history was during that period, which ultimately led to kind of the thoughts that were coming out during that period of time. You know, again, I think that's just a talent that's really, really neat. Something that she does very, very well, certainly in these first two chapters in particular. But the second chapter is on temperance. And so she uses F. Scott Fitzgerald's The Great Gatsby. And, you know, and when we're looking in there, you know, really consumerism is big, right? The you know, absolutely just anything and everything. There's another term for it, and I'm drawing a blank here. You know, she really you know, walks through temperance, all right, and why temperance is necessary. But this is what she says here, and this is what I wanted to talk about. She says consumerism has created a society in which appearance has replaced being and having, right? Let me say that again. Consumerism has created a society in which appearance has replaced being and having. And you know, little kind of parentheses I put in here, my own notes here says, you know, thank social media in particular. I think we see that big time.
It made me think, obviously, like Instagram, you'll see people take pictures with certain things and do certain things. And that, it's not what they're really about.
Right.
Sorry.
Yeah. No. That I mean, that's kind of where I wanted to go. So, kind of, you know, either one of you kind of talk through that a little bit. The Great Gatsby, you know, during the roaring 20s, right? So, man, 100 years, right? Now we just moved into 2020.
But that book seems so relevant for today.
Sure. Yeah. And somebody jump into that.
Sure. So you're talking about the appearance, but not really.
Yeah. Consumerism. And,
you know, you see that with people. Little critique real quick.
Yeah.
You see that with people being at a special monument, special place, but they're on their phones. That drives me nuts.
Right.
Drives me nuts. Like, just be in that moment, you know? Go back to the concept, is it the dog wagging the tail or, you know, because, you know, there's a lot of different factors there, but it really has created within us this, we don't have an appreciation of what we actually do have because and this goes back to the idea of extravagance or more, never having enough. We're always trying to get something else. And it's like, oh, that's a pitiful, you know,
I
don't want to point fingers at everybody else. So I can point them at me. You know, please don't hear this as like, oh, I'm better than you. I'm not that. No. It's me too. It's just, that's so pitiful because why? You can't ever grasp the beauty of what's right in front of you that God's provided. And, And all that really is killing your joy, killing your joy. So
she,
my soapbox.
Yeah, no, she actually picks up on this kind of idea, this theme in one of the later stories that she kind of walks us through. And it was the life of life and death, or the death of Ivan Illich by Tolstoy, right? He is an individual who is appearance is all it's about. He's all about appearance, even to, you know, to obviously to his own detriment. But he looks at, he gets married, doesn't necessarily love his wife, but, you know, feels like this is the right thing to do, and has children, not necessarily because he wants children, but because, again, he looks at other people and thinks, okay, well, I guess this is what I should do. And he doesn't necessarily like the types of jobs, you know, job that he has, but again, same thing. He looks around and says, well, this is what this person has, and I kind of like the appearance that this guy has, big houses, all those kind of things. And I thought it was kind of interesting too, that Tolstoy kind of in writing that story says that even the stuff in his house, down to like the window dressings, you know, coverings, the things like that, are actually during that period were for individuals who were trying to look like they had all that kind of money. So it wasn't actually like the really expensive, really nice stuff. It was simply the stuff that was trying to look like that, right? So all about appearance. And, you know, ultimately that story ends with him, his family, you know, they don't love each other, man. You know, when he's all by himself at the end, you know, what was it all about? Was it worth it? And, you know, ultimately, obviously the answer was no, but it's so easy to get caught in those trappings.
Yeah.
You know,
and it's interesting because we're having a modern shift to the, what do they call it, in the
minimalism?
Yeah, minimalism. Because why? Our generation has been given everything, mm-hmm. right? And we've learned to some extent, we're not fully there, mm-hmm. but we've learned through that, like, it's nothing.
Yeah.
Right. And then I look at like my grandparents' generation, yeah. for example, they had to work so hard.
Yeah.
You know, that's why they don't need everything that they had meant something.
Right.
Like, I went to my mamaw's house, for example, and it had full of stuff, but it wasn't because it wasn't consumerism. Mm-hmm. It was like, this thing was there for 30 years because of, you know, we have so much that we've had to actually gain peace and happiness. We've had to take on this whole new, like, can't have anything. Like, Google made a killing off of that, right? I think that's, you know, she talks about that with this, you know, and specifically The Great Gatsby, how, like, the apartment was so full of stuff, and there's so many, nobody could enjoy anything. And,
yeah.
And it's like, temperance tells you, no.
Yeah. And
if I'm actually going to enjoy anything, I've got to like pull off.
Right. And back to The Great Gatsby, like you said there, you know, she again, once again, in this particular chapter, talks through a little bit the pendulum swinging, you know, and mm-hmm. Andrea, this is one thing that you like to look at. And you even now mentioning how it went from consumerism now to kind of, you know, oh, minimalism. Maybe that's what life's all about. And you know, the danger in all of those kind of things is we start to think, oh, that's my savior, right? If only I had that, then I'm going to be filled with all the happiness.
Exactly.
And at one point in culture, it's everything. If I had everything, and then now it's if I could live with, you know, virtually nothing. You know?
Because we've seen that everything doesn't work, and it's not going to work on minimalism.
Right.
It's not temperance.
Right.
That goes back to legalism,
yeah,
right,
yeah.
Ben? It's correct. That's what that is. Like, wisdom says knowing when enough is enough.
Right. Yeah, and you know, one of the specific examples he gives, he talks about prohibition, mm-hmm. and then, you know, that what comes out of prohibition when the pendulum swings?
Oh, yeah.
Teetotalism, yeah. Right? Well, now, you know, anyway, that's kind of
and it's always there in place, right? Mm-hmm. That pendulum, yeah. It goes back and forth.
And I think the interesting thing about it, especially when you look at Gatsby, is that Gatsby's actually pursuing something of substance, mm-hmm. right? He's pursuing Daisy.
Yeah,
Daisy was his substance. That's what he really wanted, and he garnered this wealth, and he garnered this house that was actually across the lake or the sound, I can't remember which what it is, from Daisy's house, so you could actually see her house from his place. But the reality was that he was pursuing substance, and he garnered all these the trappings of wealth in order to pursue that which really thought was substance, which I think is such an indictment of our own culture, because that's what we're pursuing. We're taught to pursue this very kind of like momentary, ephemeral, kind of passing nonsense, and the sake that by pursuing some of those temporary things that we might somehow gather or garner substance in some way or some fashion. And the reality is that the virtue, the real virtue there is finding actual substance. Mm-hmm. And that's the reality. And I think that's what goes back to, you know, the appearance of thing versus a being of a thing,
yeah.
and how we deal with that in social media. And we realize that, you know, there are all kinds of studies out there that tells us that social media is actually harmful for us. And that's the reality of it, because of the way that it feeds dopamine, this, that, and the other. And the reality is that at the end of the day, a lot of this is going to be stripped away. A lot of it's going to be lost. All of it's going to be lost, yeah, as like a matter of fact. Right? You know, and the reality is what at the end of the day, what do we actually have? Is it shadow or is it substance? Mm. Shadow or substance? Reality or dust in the wind?
Yeah.
And we have to find in the midst of all this where we actually end up. Mm. And I think that more than anything else, Gatsby ends up taking the fall for substance. Mm-hmm. He literally gives his whole self over to gain what he knew, what he believed was substance.
Right.
And I think that's ultimately where we need to end up being.
Mm-hmm. And the you know, we've given this book out, Counterfeit Gods, Timothy Keller, he kind of talks through that, you know, quite a bit. And it's easy even for these virtues, you know, if we ultimately decide, all right, well, temperance, for example, that's going to be my life calling. I'm going to seek and everything I do, temperance is going to be it. And if I'm the most temperate individual in the world, man, then I'm going to be happy and I'm going to have, you know, again, you get lost
you
in
missed
this
the point.
Right.
Yeah. And again, you know, C.S. Lewis is really helpful here as well. I know I always quote C.S. Lewis. Right. I apologize, but he's really, there is no virtue that if said as the highest good,
right, right,
will not ultimately make us all devils.
Yeah.
And that's kind of the reality of it.
Yeah. And she, you know, she says specifically about tempers. And again, I just wanted to reiterate here, there's zero chance, zero possibility for us to go through and really, you know, develop the way that she has in each of her chapters, you know,
yes,
each of these virtues. We're just kind of skimming the surface here, kind of talking through that again, hopefully whetting your appetite, right, for possibly digging into some of these books that she discusses here.
And her book.
Her book. Yeah,
and
exactly.
Her book, as a matter of fact.
Which you can get if you like or share. We'll definitely pick and we'll give away a copy. So.
That's right. Like,
so anyhow,
that's right, we were just mean to social media, but now we want you to share this on social media.
That was Ben. He cannot say like and share for the next 2 minutes. That's his penance.
Yeah, you know, she does mention this one thing here. She says about, you know, just literature in general. She said, we can understand a great deal about a culture, right, when we examine the literature produced and revered. And again, as we discussed before we started recording on that, I mean, again, we go back to social media, but certainly going to what is being produced, right, and that is what is most revered in our society. I mean, we had the Golden Globes just a week ago, you know, where Hollywood gets together and gives each other's, you know,
bunch of high fives.
Yeah, exactly. And
except there's Ricky Gervais just dropping
the
ball.
Then there's that.
but anyhow, you know, you look at what is being produced, and again, I think there's absolutely truth. But I think also it's interesting when you go back and look at the culture as you read through this, you know, older literature, and you can really kind of get a sense of what culture was like at that time, which should then make you think, well, I wonder how we got to where we are now, you know, and again, seeing all the different pendulums swinging and things like that. I think that's, you know, one of the neat things,
yeah,
that we gain
and that's a benefit of this book. She's going to, yeah, take you through a lot,
right,
of different periods.
Right.
It's really cool.
Just a quick commentary on that, just real quick, because it's something that Andrew said earlier that was, I thought, so apropos for what we're talking about right this second, is the fact that so much of what's being produced right now is simply remakes.
Mm.
Right? How many live action remakes is Disney going to make of its cartoons that have already made a crazy amount of money?
Yeah.
Right? How many times are we going to see a retake or a spinoff of a different storyline? I mean, we're creating an entire genre almost of just Star Wars. Right, we've got 9 episodes, but now we've got Rogue One, we've got The Mandalorian, we're really just holding on to something that already exists and trying to build off of that because we're not creating anything new.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
that's an right. interesting commentary, I think, on
in
our
and
culture.
Of itself, yeah.
Because we're relativists.
So the next
no
thing,
original thought.
Yeah, the next thing I wanted to mention here, page 113. I'll just mention that in her book on, and this is on faith. Is here the book that she kind of covers in this particular chapter is called Silence by Shusaku Endo, anyhow, the quote that I wanted us to kind of discuss says this: everything that had happened until now had been necessary to bring him to this love, to this place. And I think actually in one of our recent episodes, as we were talking through, I mentioned that there was a point in my life where I had I pushed back big time on. I said, listen, I regret X, right? Whatever this was. I regret, you know, doing these things, and I think I should regret doing those things. And if I could go back, I would change doing those things. And then as I was talking through that, you know, I mentioned the thing that, but if I hadn't done those things, would I be where I am today? And the answer is probably no. It was probably necessary for me to experience those things, even though they weren't good, but yet God used those, right, ultimately to bring me to where ultimately I am, where I'm going. Obviously not saying that I've arrived or anything, but again, I that's in just real quick with this book, Silence, that it's about these missionaries, Chinese missionaries, I think is ultimately what it's about, and Chinese missionaries and these Chinese Christians were being killed, and the government said, all right, if you essentially denounce Christ, right, and there was an act of stepping on like the Bible or, you know, something like that, if you're willing to do this, then you go free and you don't lose your life. And yet there was these Chinese Christians that were absolutely refusing to do that and suffering a great deal, being imprisoned, being killed over and over. And yet there was this missionary over there who was well known who did this very thing. And he decided that he needed to do that in order to be able to continue with his ministry. And so there were other Christians, in there that saw him do that and started really kind of having this thought like, so is it okay to do that? Am I showing that I'm not truly saved as a result of that? And he never really answers that question. Again, it's just really a, kind of a thought, something thought-provoking, you know, kind of concept. But it's just interesting that in this, there's this, you know, individual, the guy who did that ultimately gave in, said everything that has happened until now had been necessary to bring him, you know, to this place. Andrew, you got something there?
Well, it's shifting us now to mm-hmm. a conversation
yeah.
for me where it, you know, we talk a lot about our view of theology of like being reformed or not. Mm-hmm. And here, I think there's a simple but non-answering thing. There is a side to this that we will never know, mm-hmm. but there is a beauty of the tapestry that we're guaranteed is being happened. Mm-hmm. It's happening because Romans teaches us that, right? So side of it that we don't know. I mean, do we want to sin? No. Do right. we want horrible things, sinful or horrible things to happen for good conclusions? Mm-hmm. No. But because they do happen, they are still bringing about yeah. something more weighty and glorious than we can ever imagine.
And really, that should point us back to God and just how grand and glorious exactly. He is, that He's able to take even those things, even yeah. those sinful things, our sinful acts, and still use those to His good.
And so maybe
good.
The question for us isn't, can we understand that? But maybe the question then is, can we just appreciate who God
right.
is?
Right.
Like, appreciate the fact that, man, He's doing something that I can't figure out. And that's a refreshing thing, because if you could figure everything out, then you're limiting your world, right? Mm-hmm. And so I think it's really beautiful. And I think and the challenge for us, you know, as you're looking at that as a virtue, because this is a virtue of faith, right? Mm-hmm. Remembering that faith isn't necessarily the same virtue as understanding. Mm-hmm. It is a virtue of complete trust, right?
Right.
It is a trust, and that trust is going to be built into the goodness and the character of God. So, because it's a challenging thought. I mean, you know, especially us growing up, what was the girl's name that died in Colorado? They made a song because she wouldn't.
Columbine.
Yeah, she wouldn't recant her faith, and they wrote a song about her. You know, yeah. I remember as a middle schooler going yeah. through that, like, oh my wow. goodness, I don't know what I would do.
Yeah.
You know, and I've went through different, shall we say, scare tactics from different mm-hmm. ministries yeah. about not recanting sure. my faith, yeah. But what if you did?
Mm-hmm.
And what if God's still there on the other side?
Right.
Oh.
Yeah.
Challenges you a little yeah. bit, I think. So,
yeah.
Yeah. It's a good point. Hard.
So, you know, moving forward, we got, you know, unfortunately, we don't have a whole lot of
so
time.
So hard to develop these.
Oh, my goodness.
So
you know,
deep.
It, they are.
Read the book.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think that's the key, yeah. right? Yeah. Okay, people in exile, right? That's you know, that's the concept. That's kind of
Casey
why
Bernard,
we're doing this.
That was her name.
Okay.
Sorry.
No, that's all right. And so one of the other things, kind of jumping forward a little bit, page 126, if you follow along, she says this, to despair over politics is to forget that that we are but wayfarers in this land, okay? To despair over politics is to forget that we are but wayfarers in this land. And then for us, right, by realizing that we are people in exile, right, we are filled with hope and not despair. And as I was reading through that, I actually happened to, you know, one of the devotions that all three of us kind of seem to like pretty good is Paul David Tripp's, New Morning Mercies?
Mercies. New Morning Mercies.
And his January 3rd particular one, he says this, if eternity is the plan, if eternity is the plan, it makes no sense to shrink down your living to the needs and the wants of this little moment, right? But it's so, how often though is it that, you know, whatever the circumstance may be, that's the only thing absolutely consuming everything about us, and we completely lose sight of that, right? I mean, you mentioned the Apostle Paul in either this episode or last episode, but, you know, the light and momentary, right, afflictions, right, is all this is, right? And yet, in the moment, it's hard for us to really see that, right? Because going through some, you know, some folks, very, very difficult, right, seasons, very, very difficult moments. But again, if we can remember that eternity is the point, right? I don't know. I think
beautiful,
that's
beautiful, yeah.
Really.
And you were talking about, you know, just to refresh from our last episode, we're talking about this year, we're talking unity.
Yeah, unity, yes,
and,
exactly.
And the political, and the not just politics. I mean, that's part of the quote here. Yeah. But there's divisiveness over other things, right?
Right.
And if that's getting you in a turmoil, and I know a lot of wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ who've been in a turmoil, and if I can raise my hand, I'd say I've been right there.
Sure.
Because if you're following the political scene, you can see a lot of the bad things out there. And so let's offer a little grace to those people that have struggled. Here's your grace. God's still in control.
So I think really,
and he can use, going back to the faith, he can use a bad election or a good election from your perspective to bring about his glory.
Absolutely. And so if moving forward into her chapter on love in particular, she actually says this, supernatural love comes from God, as she says. She says, the ability to truly love people we don't necessarily like, even. And then she quotes...
politics,
Yeah, and then she... Well, again, one of our themes of this year is going to be unity. Loving each other, loving your neighbor. And who is your neighbor? Everybody. Right? If we're doing what God has commanded us and Jesus himself commanded us to do, that means we are to love each other. Now, all of us absolutely would say, are we always going to like everybody that's around us? Answer is no, right? With a big N, capital N, capital O, we're not always going to like. But does that mean that we can then not love them and treat them, right, the way that we would want to be treated? And so she actually quotes C.S. Lewis, who Ben's already quoted, I think, five times in this episode. And so C.S. Lewis says this, God will give us feelings of love if he pleases. And then Ben, I think you said that he ends that kind of idea. How? Let me read that again. He says, God will give us feelings of love if he pleases.
But if he doesn't, it doesn't matter.
Okay.
I mean, it's ultimately that's what Lewis is
the argument is
the argument is going to finish out that, because ultimately the way you feel about a person has nothing to do with how you treat them.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I mean, ultimately we back that up.
No, like, I was gonna say that's not...
Existentially, we do care about those things, but it shouldn't matter, right? Because ultimately, who did Jesus die for? He died for all the people who he loved and cared about and had great happy feelings for, right? No. Romans actually says that while we were still
sinners,
enemies, hostile, willing, open, and hostile rebellion before God, that's when he died for us.
Yeah.
Not when we were all have all these kind of happy, joyful feelings about that. So that's the idea that we need to have these warm, bubbly feelings towards people in order to love them is ultimately false. Very false.
Yeah.
Challenging theological question.
Mm-hmm.
On the cross, Jesus offers forgiveness even to those that are persecuted. He said, Father, forgive them.
Yeah.
Are they forgiven? Are they forgiven?
I guess you're asking from a salvific standpoint. Is that what you're
yeah,
doing?
Yeah.
I mean, I would say in that moment, that act, he's willing to forgive them.
Did Saul ask for forgiveness before he was forgiven?
Did Saul ask for right? No.
No, it's a challenging thought. He gives out forgiveness there.
That's right. Unfortunately, we're trying to stay
wrong
on track.
Wrong book, Andrew. Book.
Ben's reading a book that we'd be able to talk about there
right
now.
I'm queuing Ben up for a future conversation. Here we go.
Yeah. Okay. So the next thing here, just again, along the same lines there, with love in particular. I'm going to go ahead and read through this. He says this. I take it back. We're gonna skip over that
skip
one
that
just
part.
for the sake of time. For the sake of time, I did want to throw this in just because she diligence. I think she uses the Pilgrim's Progress for
she
diligence.
Does.
It's a really really good chapter. Definitely, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, I'd strongly advise you to do that or encourage you to do that rather. But she says diligence is necessary for the virtuous life, but it is insufficient right apart from the work of Christ. So if we think we're gonna work and earn right, we've we've missed the boat on that. Even in our sanctification. I'd almost say especially Lewis's in our sanctification.
Love. I mean, it's the same concept. Yep.
Okay, so these last two that we're going
to
talk about.
Can I pause real quick? Yeah, go ahead. If you're listening to this and you haven't picked up on it yet, she's killing two birds with one stone. She's teaching you great books.
Right, right.
And then she's showing you
these biblically,
great, these great things. Uh-huh. And so I can imagine some of you out there listening, like, why would I want to read this book? Well, let me hit on a point that we haven't talked about. She goes through a lot of different literature styles. Maybe you love scripture. And she's going to show you that learning to read, for example, satire will help you understand how to read satire in scripture. Or
because God is never sarcastic.
and allegory or whatever, right? And so
poetry.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Whatever. The point is that maybe at the bare minimum, you start to see the importance of these works because it becomes a primer for scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Second thing, if you come at it from like you like the morals, you like that because that's kind of who you are, you're going to then see that one of the best ways, and you'll find this in the first chapter, is not the book that highlights necessarily the value,
virtue,
but highlights the vice.
Yeah.
And that's going to really challenge you because then you'll start to look at media, and I'm using that word loosely, not just through does it have this content in it, but what is the lesson it's teaching me?
Right.
So there's just so much benefit.
Yeah.
So don't limit yourself. You know, don't limit yourself just because you don't understand a word or you don't understand a title or an author or whatever. Dive in because it's going to really open you up to a whole new world. So that's the Reading Rainbow theme.
Whole new world.
So we got really two more. The other two that we're going to hit on here are the last two chapters of her book, 11 and 12. And the first one's on kindness, and the last one is on humility. All right. And thank you for Aladdin there. I appreciate that. That
was it.
Absolutely. So
you should see Ben's face.
So were you Jasmine there, or were you Aladdin?
I was actually trying to be LeVar Burton Reading Rainbow. I started singing
A Whole New World.
There's an image nobody needs. LeVar Burton is Jasmine in a Disney's Aladdin.
Oh my goodness gracious.
You're welcome, guys.
All right. So anyhow, kindness is the first chapter 11, and humility is chapter 12. We just want to kind of talk through these last two, and we'll end the episode. And Ben, we'll ask you to close in a word of prayer if you don't mind.
Mm-hmm.
Not yet. So the one of the things, again, I love that she does in each one of these chapters, I just felt like it was, she did a really good job of doing it in the kindness chapter in particular, is again, she goes back to the origin of the virtue itself, the origin of the word, where it comes from, and why it's important, gives us an original definition of kindness. And then she even will kind of juxtapose, I guess, against another, which we tend to almost use synonymously with one another. And she explains how it's not necessarily, not necessarily the same thing, but we tend to use it that way, right? So anyhow, the one here for kindness is niceness, right? So somebody nice, be nice versus kind. And, you know, she actually gives the sense of being nice, almost has that sense of, you know, like, hey, you know, that girl's really nice, right? Or a really good personality.
She's got a great personality.
Yeah. So it's almost kind of got like the backhanded comment, right? And so what she says in here is that nice actually has that kind of negative connotation to it. Whereas kind, on the other hand, you know, has a much stronger favorable type of definition. She actually defines kindness as saying it to be kind to somebody is to treat someone like family. Right. To be kind to somebody is treat someone like family, which again, I think, you know, we all, you know, probably know individuals that have kind of that trait. Right. And it's not a virtue, I guess, or maybe have worked that virtue out a little bit more than others. You know, Andrew, I think you do a pretty darn good job of this, you know, more so, definitely more than I do. I think Ben and I can come across. am I putting you in my category? Should I not team you up with me? Is that...
It's probably
this is
true.
Probably
never
be
mind.
A video. His facial expressions are gold.
Yeah, but then that is. But no, that, you know, and you know, I was, you know, my mom, I think she has, you know, my mother, she has that trait as well, where, you know, regardless, man, she doesn't have never met you before, man, you know, meet you when they're on one of their trips or whatever. Next thing you know, man, you feel like Like, you know, you are a part of her family. Again, I applaud you. That's great. Some you obviously worked through. And so I think there's some natural kind of giftings that you have with that. But anyhow, going back.
Well, thank you. Yeah, you feel good.
Getting back to the book here. So she says, she talks about kindness versus nice. The other thing she says is that with nice, there's no inherent link to truth, right? Whereas with being kind, there is, right? There is an element of truth that is associated with being kind, whereas there's not with the element of being, nice.
Just nice.
Yeah. And Andrew, I think you actually, what was it?
I was asking as a point of clarity earlier, if this would be a good, okay, we're saying if someone's nice, they're saying, okay, or someone's kind and they're dealing with somebody who's obviously a jerk. Everybody would be that person. Right. They're saying, hey, look, I realize you're a jerk.
Yeah.
I'm not lying about that, but I'm still going to treat you with dignity, care for you, hang out with you, whatever.
Yeah.
Where a nice person would maybe skip past the jerk part, but just be like, you have a nice shirt on.
Right.
And so the characteristic.
So not being rude, right? But also not really helping in any way.
Sure. And so I think kindness then reflects, you go back to that family.
Yeah, right. Exactly.
It just realizes that that person is flawed because what? You're flawed.
Right.
why are you expecting them not to be? Because yourself, your pig stink, right?
Yeah. So, well, and so the
I got that twice.
You did, man. We're not even there yet. We are going to get there, though. So she uses the 10th of December. I think it's like a short story. The 10th of December by George Saunders is what she discusses here. And kind of the story, just kind of I'll tell it briefly, is this individual gets a death a prognosis. He's a terminal prognosis, I should say. And when he does, he starts thinking through, what that's going to look like. And in particular, I believe he had some kind of like a colon type of an issue where, there were going to be issues where he was going to need
dignity issues.
Yeah, some dignity issues. Right. And he didn't want to be undignified, and he felt like it'd be better if he just wasn't there. His family wouldn't have to deal with it.
Not going to be a burden.
Not going to be a burden to anybody. And so he decides, all right, I'm just going to, it's a winter day, and he decides he's going to go out into the woods by himself and he's just going to end it. And while he's out there, there's a kid that happens to be, out on a wandering, sees him, starts following him, trying to figure out what in the world this guy's doing out there in this cold. And next thing you know, he goes on, on a frozen lake or whatever, pond, ends up falling in. So this guy who's, determined there's no point in life and it's all over and he should end it. Instead of, he starts actually having this conversation with himself. Well, should I just end it and not worry about this kid? Or maybe I should. And ultimately he decides, all right, I'm going to go help the kid. And through that, determined, okay, there is some sense of I still have a purpose here, right? It's not all worthless, and that's not, how to end that there. But again, this is on the idea of kindness. What does it mean to be kind in this? And so along those lines, she actually gets really, really kind of personal, Dr. Pryor does. And I'll just read this real quick, if that's all right. It makes sense.
It's great.
Here. Just kind of how she ends this particular one here, and then we kind of talk through that briefly, and then we'll one more, and then we'll end it. She says this: I've read this passage many times, talking about the passage in this particular short story. It pierces me each time. She says, you see, I am so terribly, terribly afraid of dying, my own dying and other people's dying and animals dying. I'm afraid of the lifting and bending and feeding and wiping to come. I'm afraid of the blood and the fluids and the suffering and the pain. I'm afraid of being weak, sick, immobile, demented, blind, deaf, whatever of these might come to me and to those I love. I know such fears are natural and normal, but I know too that those fears are amplified by the false values of a culture that idolizes youth, beauty, and health, and most of all, productivity. In fact, I was raised on the Protestant work ethic, and productivity is my love language. Such values get absorbed by our minds and are poured back out in the way we order our lives and the way we order our deaths as well. Suicide has hit my family and me hard. The death of my father-in-law was eerily like the one that Don Eber planned for himself. Don Eber being the main character in this particular story. Yeah. Unlike Don, my father-in-law went through with his plan. Stoic and independent to a fault, my father-in-law thought the most rational thing he could do when he became terminally ill would be to treat himself like the animals he sometimes found in the traps placed in the woods where he often roamed, put them out of their misery. Like Don, he waited until his wife went on a brief errand, leaving him alone in the home where he figured he was going to die anyway. Don Eber realized in time the sort of impact a scene of self-inflicted death has on those who come upon it. My father-in-law did not. The physical aftermath he left for his grown children, including my husband, to tend to is, I suppose, the kind of thing soldiers go through, find impossible to talk about, and carry with them for the rest of their lives. His widow and children have had to bear feelings of guilt, wondering what they could have done that might have influenced my father-in-law not to take this choice. My husband has had to go without a father for nearly all of his adult life. For those so sick or scared or depressed that they think their loved ones would be better off without them, I so wish for them to know what Don Eber came to know. Caring for these bodies we inhabit for a while, whether that care is of our own or someone else's body, isn't a distraction from what life is all about. It is what life is all about. In lieu of death, be kind to one another. Is how she ends that particular chapter. And I can tell you personally, my family, my mother's brother, in fact, went through with this and absolutely left, significant, wake, right, in the aftermath of that. So, it certainly rings, very vividly in my mind, brings up some very, deep, hurt, right, that we look back to. And the other thing it does is, I remember having those thoughts. We had a conversation with them just, a few days before and thought, man, did I say something? Could I have said something? Should I have said something? Should I have pursued? I think sometimes as we are going through life, get so busy and so focused on ourselves that we can come across hurting people who are clearly telling you, hey, I'm hurting. And if only you're there to listen, right, and be kind and say, okay, well, I'm gonna allow this to interrupt my day instead of, oh, sorry, I got this and I got that. I don't have time for that. I just wonder how much, things like that, could be prevented. This obviously goes into, man, there's all kind of discussions we could have offshoots, about that. But yeah, go ahead.
But hitting, just kind of putting one little connection with that, it's, that element of kindness and hitting back towards a family. Mm-hmm. You're seeing these two examples of one almost suicide and one then sharing from your own personal experience. It makes you realize that sometimes, and not always, and if anybody's dealing with that out there, don't feel a false weight, because that, I don't think that's fair. But sometimes it's as simple as you stated there, like the difference between kindness and niceness is the truthfulness element. Yeah. Like, look, I gotta be honest with you, brother. I don't know what's going on right now, but I love you. I care for you, And what's interesting about both of those examples here was they both had, I don't know if this is a fair way of saying it, but good intention, almost suicides, if you will. They didn't want to be a burden. They wanted to stoic, as she put it, for her family member, where the kindness could have maybe broken through that. Frankly, who do you think you are to not burden us? That makes you actually say you're better than us, that you can't burden us. Maybe it's our privilege to share your burden, So I think it's just a lot there with that whole truthful element.
Yeah.
I think she says it, or one of you all said, I can't remember, good books, or the point of it is not to teach you
what to think,
about how to think.
Yeah.
And man, she leaves it there to make you think a thousand different things. Yeah. And so you can really process it.
I think that's where we'll leave that, particular thing. I did want us to get to the last, which is humility, with Flannery O'Connor. And there's a couple of short stories that she shares here. And so we'll just kind of share that, talk through that. And again, I think, race relations in particular in the U.S. In 2020 is something that, once again, will be a big issue,
right?
Certainly with the election and everything. It's something we're going to hear over and over and over.
Exactly.
It's something that we still need to deal with, I think, and it is something that's prevalent. So anyhow, with that being said, I'll read a brief passage, okay, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll finish it with that last one. We'll be done, all right?
Wonderful.
All right, cool. So she talks, the first one here is called Revelation, and that's the first short story. The second short story is called Everything That Rises Must Converge. So we'll start with Revelation. Revelation's about a lady who she calls Mrs. Turpin, Ruby Turpin, all right? So Mary Grace is another, is a young woman that Ruby Turpin encounters in the doctor's waiting room where she sits with her husband, Claude, who is there to seek treatment. Mrs. Turpin's little bright black eyes take in all the patients in the crowded and dirty room. She passes the time by making haughty, scornful judgments on them. The irony is that Ruby Turpin is not a well-to-do, polished, genteel lady observing the hoi polloi from a lofty place of privilege. No, Mrs. Turpin and her husband are farmers. pig farmers, to be exact. But they have just enough more than some for Mrs. Turpin to feel justified in looking down upon the black people they hire as day laborers and the common folk she observes in the waiting room. She's so proud of herself and her station in life that she tells one of the women during a conversation in the waiting room, "Our hogs are not dirty and they don't stink." And then Dr. Pryor puts this line here, which again is my favorite line of the whole book. She says this: "No pride could be more blinding than the kind that makes you think that your pigs don't stink." And so anyhow, obviously one of the things, you know, when we're looking at virtues, we generally do see an opposite of that. The vice opposite of that would be pride. And and really and truly, I think that the best example that she gives of this comes in the next short story that she shares. And it's about a guy named Julian. All right. You know, a young adult named Julian, and his mother is very racist, very prejudiced. OK. And thinks herself much better than others. And so she tells a little bit of the story, and I'll just read this. We'll talk about this and that'll be that. OK. All right. So here we go. She says this: "Julian Chesney is a recent college graduate who's living at home and selling typewriters until he can succeed as a writer. He and his mother live in a declining neighborhood in the newly integrated South. Julian's mother sacrificed a great deal for her son. Her own teeth had gone unfilled so that his could be straightened, and she brought him up successfully and had sent him to college. But Julian is ungrateful to his mother because gratitude recognizes and prizes the work that another does and who the other is. Gratitude requires humility. Julian is not only ungrateful, he is proud. He thinks his failure to thrive professionally is because he is too intelligent to be a success." Yeah, it's interesting, right? "His pride and lack of gratitude contribute to the shame he feels about his mother. He is ashamed of her racism, her prejudice, her haughtiness, her backwardness, and her pride in their family's lofty past that means nothing now. Julian's mother," she's always referred to this way in the story, not by her name, "does possess these flaws. Her moral blindness and false pride are serious defects in character. They are also just plain annoying. Your great-grandfather was a former governor of the state," she reminds Julian as they ride the bus one day to her weight loss class at the Y. Julian must accompany her on the bus because, the story suggests, she won't ride alone now that the buses are integrated. "Your grandfather was a prosperous landowner. Your great-grandfather had a plantation and 200 slaves. When Julian reminds her of the dingy city where they now live and the fact that there are no more slaves, his mother responds, "They were better off when they were." When she starts reminiscing fondly on the bus about her childhood nurse, quote-unquote, an old darky named Carolyn, and how she's always had a great respect for "my colored friends," Julian begs her to change the subject, aware of the hurt her words might cause if heard by fellow passengers. He is so pained by his mother's racism that whenever he got on a bus by himself, he made it a point to sit down beside a Negro in reparation, as it were, for his mother's sins. And then Dr. Pryor says this: "The reader can't help but be pained along with Julian as we witness such blind prejudice on the part of this woman who thinks herself so fine. We can't help but look down on her, which means, whether we realize it or not, thinking more highly of ourselves. And thus we have fallen into O'Connor's trap." And I thought that was just such a wonderful way for Dr. Pryor to bring in humility, but also to really show us how easy it is for that pride to begin to well up in our own hearts and start thinking that we are, in fact, better than those around us.
No, absolutely. And I think the other thing that it really kind of highlights, and I think Pryor does such a good job with this, and says, and we unwittingly fall into O'Connor's trap,
yeah,
is the reality that as you read these books and these different pieces of literature, it's absolutely necessary for us to kind of focus and realize that stepping into these books, it requires that we, you know, and I scribbled this idea down earlier, that something that Andrew said, that we actually be present when we're reading the books, mm-hmm. that it's not just become the sort of academic or sort of esoteric kind of moment that we take stepping into and reading these books, but rather that we be present in them and mm-hmm. with them and be a part of them,
yeah.
and actively live through them vicariously, as we talked about last episode, vicariously living through them and kind of processing the different virtues that come and take place in them.
And to kind of wrap us up before Ben prays, I think what we just said here is kind of like a very big foreshadowing element for 2020, mm-hmm. especially mm-hmm. for this podcast, mm-hmm. because why? We said it again. Our theme is unity.
Yep.
And we're getting ready to go into a very divisive political time. And we can just as easily fall into the trap of thinking the person that disagrees with us is now worse than us because they disagree.
Whether Republican, whether Democrat, exactly. whether anything else. Yep. Yep.
And then thus we have become the own object of our own
like derision or whatever.
So how do we fight against that? Yeah. And this is how you're gonna find unity in 2020. Mm-hmm. Realize clearly this, you're the issue.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. We're the issue.
Yeah.
Quit looking at everybody else. As my favorite British author, G.K., wrote.
Yeah, Chesterton.
When he wrote to the editorial, they said, "What's wrong with the world?" He simply wrote back, "I am."
Yeah.
And that's it.
Yeah.
So we got to see that. So I think it's just interesting we in there because I think that's a harbinger. I think that's a foreshadow of 2020.
Yeah, and I'll let her words end it here too. She says, "We can grow in faith only when we can recognize our faith is imperfect."
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Ben?
Yeah, so let's definitely with that. Father, we are grateful for the time that you've given us and the heart that you've given us, the peace of your spirit that you've allowed us to understand and see. And Father, we just pray that as we go into 2020, that you would take this broken body such that it is and help us to be unified. Help us to come and gather together around the goodness of the gospel and the pursuit of the goodness for our communities, that we might love our neighbors in such a way that we display the greatness and the goodness of the love that you have bestowed upon us. And Father, we just pray that as we seek to understand and we seek to develop the virtues that find themselves first in your word, but find them reflected in great works of literature and find them in different places than me, that Father, we would lean into those well and hear your voice well, and that we would be shaped more into the image of the Son of Christ in everything that we do. And Father, for those who are not a part of our community of faith, Father, we pray that you would still bring goodness to them. As your word says, the rain falls on the righteous and the wicked. And Father, we pray that you would bring goodness to all of our community. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, guys. Amen.
As always, thank you for listening to People in Exile. For more information, visit the website, peopleinexile.com, and make sure to follow us on Facebook. Until next time, keep praying and seeking the welfare of your city.